It's not just the environment that is heating up. And it is, apparently. We are in a universal crisis with the atmosphere getting hotter and hotter every day. But if you're a Christian, you're also tuned into the reality that the spiritual temperature of our world is on fire. If you're committed to Jesus, it often feels like you are living in a blazing, hot furnace. And of course, that's not new for the church. Do you remember that Peter was watching his brothers and sisters pass through great persecution in the first century, and he wrote in his first letter to describe those times as the fiery trials that would befall God's people. Do you also remember that in Hebrews chapter 11, where the author is identifying our faith heroes and the great cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us, he described those who quenched the fire by faith. So when the Bible talks about fire and the furnace, it refers basically to three realities. It's a reference to the oppression and persecution that Israel faced in Egypt. It's often used in the New Testament as a reference for the coming judgment of God in a horrible place called hell. But then it's often used as a reference to the test, the fiery test that will come into the life of the Christian. And I do not know of any book in the Bible that highlights a fiery test like Daniel chapter 3. Would you grab your Bibles and join me, please, as we read from God's Word the famous story of the three Hebrew children who were cast into the raging furnace by King Nebuchadnezzar. I want to remind you, because I believe it with all my heart, that the reading of God's Word is more important than anything I have to say about it or anything you think about it. This is the living Word of God. It's the bread of life that your soul is starving for right now. Listen to what it says. Verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold image, and it was about 9 or 10 stories high, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to assemble all of his leaders and advisors, and he told them that he was dedicating, down in verse 3, he was dedicating the statue that the king set up. And then they stood before the statue that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Watch verse 4, what happens. So the king erects this monstrous idol statue. Verse 4, a herald loudly proclaimed, "People of every nation and language, you are commanded." Watch that. You're commanded to worship. Oh, really? You can command people to worship, huh? I guess so, according, at least Nebuchadnezzar thought so. "When you hear the sound of the music, you are to fall face down and worship the gold statue that the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up." By the way, if you're counting the word worship in Daniel chapter 3, it appears 11 times. This is very much a compelling to worship an idol. Verse 5, "But whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, when all the people," well, not quite, but most, "when most or all of the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, lyre, harp, and every kind of music, people of every nation and language fell down and worshiped the golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Watch this now in verse 8. The story changes. "Some Chaldeans took this occasion to come forward and maliciously accuse those pesky Jews." That's what they thought. Those irritating Jews who have that one commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." They accused the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. You as king have issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the music must fall down and worship the gold statue." Verse 11, "Whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. There are some Jews that you appointed to manage the province of Babylon, their names in Babylon, Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men have ignored you. False accusation, false accusation, false accusation. I'm adding that, by the way. They've ignored you, the king. They do not serve your gods. That's true. Or worship the gold statue that you've set up. Then in a furious rage, Nebuchadnezzar demanded that the three Hebrew children come and stand before him. And he gave them a second chance as if they were going to bow. So in verse 16, here are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before the very angry king. And they said, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. It's already decided for us, is what they're saying. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire. By the way, why did they say if the God we serve exists? Because they were being respectful to the king. We know they believe that God existed by what they did. They're simply trying to honor the authority and the power of the king. They're being very, very dignified in how they behaved. He can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he can rescue us from your power, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you to know, king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. And the king was really, really ticked. He was filled with anger, and he commanded that the furnace be heated up 7 times hotter. And his strongest soldiers bound the three men and threw them in the fire. And the fire was so hot that his strongest soldiers died because of the flames. Now watch what happens in verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in alarm. He was furious. Now, forgive my language, he's freaked. That's not a good word, I know. It's not a dignified word, but that's exactly, you can just see him throwing his arms in the air. He's alarmed. He said to his advisors, didn't we throw three men bound into the fire? Yes, of course, your majesty, they replied to the king. He said, but look, I see 4 men not tied, walking around in the fire, and they're unharmed. And wow, the 4th one looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar sheepishly, humbly then, approaches the furnace and shouts, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out! And then he begins praising the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A God, by the way, he knew all about because he had just praised this very same God in the previous chapter because Daniel, unlike the rest of his wisest of men, was able to interpret his dream. And during the interpretation, by the way, Daniel told him that in this great image of the successive kingdoms of the earth that are so powerful, you, O king, are the golden head on the statue, on the image that you saw. That probably plays into how the next chapter unfolds. Thus ends the reading of God's word and some of my editorial comments. Isn't that what preaching and reading is all about? Just making the text understandable. So I want to show you, first of all, in verses 1-7, that faith is tested in every generation. And it's tested in 2 ways. It's tested by the images that are erected in the culture demanding your allegiance and your worship. And it's tested by the order to be fully compliant with what the ruling potentate demands of all of its people. So this image is quite intriguing. We're told that he established this 9 or 10 foot story image, sort of like the big image that has been erected over in Brampton. I couldn't help but think about the Hindu god that has been built over in Brampton and think, wow, take us right back to Daniel chapter 3. What do the Hindus do when they drive by that statue? They worship their ancestors and their 99 million gods. It's just like what was happening in the book of Daniel. Now, you would never worship that statue, would you? Because you would be like the 3 faithful Hebrew children. But here is this order by the king to worship this idol. back to my point of departure. It's intriguing because we don't know a lot about the statue. There are several theories about what this could be. Some think that it's just Nebuchadnezzar taking Daniel's interpretation of the dream, and he begins to inflate in his ego. That's one possibility of how he built this great statue. That, well, Daniel's God, the true and living God, has told me that I'm the golden statue before whom everybody should worship. There are others who interpret it with a much more sinister reading because they believe that this was probably a setup. Daniel was already favored by the king, and the people were beginning to hate him and react to Daniel and his God. And so this whole thing was a political setup to expose the Jews who worship the one true and living God. Whatever it is, we're not told what the statue was, except that the king was demanding worship. He's demanding that you honor the image that speaks of my absolute power. That's the first test, isn't it, for these three men. There's a golden image that has been proclaimed as God, and you need to fall down and worship. And just picture, on the plains of Babylon, tens of thousands of people have all dropped to their face to give homage to this golden statue erected by King Nebuchadnezzar, who undoubtedly is deifying his own place in government, his own control and influence over the people. Does it, as I'm preaching, does it give any of you the creeps? What I mean by that is that this sounds like it's coming out of this morning's newspaper. You remember what a newspaper is, don't you? Or it's just coming off the latest social media news announcement. There's nothing new under the sun, family of God. It's always been that men allow their egos to get inflated, and we demand that others think we're as godlike as they think they are. That's exactly what's happening in this passage. The king has allowed the prophecy about the successive kingdoms of the earth that Daniel gave to him to go to his head. And we know the story of Nebuchadnezzar's final end. He ended up like an animal out in the fields, eating the grass like a cow because he gave in to the temptation that we all face, to be proud. And if you don't crucify your pride, it will crucify you. If you don't kill your pride, it'll kill you and everybody around you. That's what's happening. It's kind of like listening to some spiritual leaders today, or excuse me, political leaders in our world today, who sound as if they can't be challenged. And if you challenge me, I'll make sure that you are punished under the law. That's exactly what's happening in Daniel chapter 3. The first test is, who are you going to bow before? Who will be your God? The gods of the culture? The gods of the age? The gods of political power? Or the living God and his son, Jesus Christ? Before whom are you going to bow? This world has heated up in its absolute demand that you bow down and worship this culture, that you comply with what is being said. You don't question. By the way, that's the second test. I was trying to hold myself back. The first test is, are you going to bow before the image that is before you? The second test is, are you going to comply? There was near universal compliance in this test of the Hebrew children. The majority of the people who heard this edict, or this executive order, if you will, the majority of the people who heard it bowed down immediately in obedience to the king, except there were three men who stood out like no other. Talk about standing out. Isn't that God's purpose for you as a Christian? You're not supposed to fit in. Now be careful how you hear me on that. But you're not supposed to fit in. You're supposed to stand out because you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world, Jesus said. So you don't bow, you stand tall because Jesus is your Lord, you refuse to comply with the crowd. See, the world wants to tell you everybody's doing it. No, 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 they're not. Don't let anyone tell you everybody's doing it. Everybody is not doing it. Not everybody believes the madness, insanity that is being perpetrated in our crazy world. There are tons of people who say, I'm going to live by the law of God. I'm going to live by the word of God. I'm going to stand on my convictions. I'm going to hold my ground. I'm going to stand tall for Jesus Christ. When everybody else has complied, I will be defiant because my defiance is obedience to Jesus Christ. This is very much happening in our culture today. The world, our government in Canada is writing laws that if you don't agree with and you don't comply with, you will be punished. You should be very nervous. Hey, you have memories of COVID, right, that whole season. And one of the things you'll remember is watching me agonize over the issue of whether or not we would open the church or close the church. And I believe that as Christians, we should render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things that are God to God. The elders and I came to the prayerful conclusion that we should cooperate with the education about a virus that everybody was at risk being impacted. I had my COVID shots, by the way, just so you know. But the thing that made me absolutely insanely angry was when I heard people and government officials say, just shut your mouth and do what we tell you to do. Do you know how dangerous that is? When political leaders tell you to shut your mouth and follow what we told you to do. In a democratic society, each person has a conscience and they vote and live and act by their conscience, not by oppression from governments. It's very dangerous. But it was all dismissed because it was a medical emergency, and it was. But they conflated. Do you know what conflated means? It's an unfair equivalency. They conflated the danger of a scientific or a medical emergency with their right to rule over the population. They don't rule over us, they serve the population. You say, you don't usually preach a lot about politics. I do every Sunday. I do every Sunday when I proclaim Jesus is Lord. Because Paul came up with that term in the first century. Because when Christians would move into the marketplace in their ancient cities, they had an altar to Caesar. And if you didn't pinch a little incense and proclaim, Caesar is Lord, you were not allowed to shop. You were not allowed to live and move in that society. So Paul came along and said to the church, you never proclaim that Caesar is Lord. You don't pinch the incense. You stand true to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The single most important lesson after my salvation in my whole spiritual journey was that the wise men and women who educated me in the faith confronted me with the claims of Jesus as Lord. And my wife and I say, we settled that as 17 and 18-year-old teenagers. Jesus is master of my life for the rest of my life. And this story is telling you, don't you dare bend your knee to a false god, to anyone but Jesus. I'm not talking, of course. None of you would ever actually bow down before an idol and then call yourself a Christian. None of you would do that. I'm talking about the posture of your heart, the true power of your morality in your soul. You know you will not comply with an edict from anyone. What is so dangerous, of course, about this whole story is it's bad enough when a political leader thinks they have the right to rule, but when you add a spiritual component to it, they become like demons. They're hell-bent on destroying the population, not serving the population. And that's true of Nebuchadnezzar. I hope I've exhausted that point. In every generation, we're going to face the same test. We're just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we're having to decide if we're going to bow the knee or we're going to stand tall and true to our biblical convictions and to the rightful authority of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me show you, second of all, faith always clashes with the world. Isn't that what this whole story is really all about? Whatever was motivating the king and the Chaldeans to accuse the Jews, it was a clash of the values of the culture and the heart of these believing men. I think I've already said it, but what an amazing picture it paints in your mind of these three men when everybody drops to the ground, and across this vast province, here are these three men standing tall. Why did they stay? For a lot of reasons, one of which is they knew who they were. Though the king changed their Hebrew names, you should go back and check out what their Hebrew names mean. It's quite beautiful. They were given names by their parents to honor the living God. The king decided to change their identity. We'll give you new names, and we will infiltrate you with our Babylonian philosophy and our New Age teaching. But it didn't work. It didn't stick. It didn't fall on them. They remembered that we are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We're not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's what's wrong with the church today. You don't remember who you are. We've forgotten that we've been bought with a price, the blood of Christ. We are ambassadors of Jesus. We are sons and daughters of the living God. Doesn't matter how much the culture oppresses us. We will not forget whose we are and how he purchased us. We belong to him. They stood out because they remembered who they were. They wouldn't forget that their identity was tied to their faith in the true and living God. But because they stood true to their God, they were targeted. You have no idea how many people in this church have told me, "I've been targeted, Pastor Derek." I always have to stop and think, now, are they just being suspicious? Or are they really being targeted because people in their company know they are committed followers of Jesus? And there's no doubt that's happening in our land and in our world. It's happened from the beginning of time with the people who love the Lord our God. And so they were being accused by the Chaldeans. Why? The text says it. Because they were Jews. And the Jews were famous for their Ten Commandments, the first of which is, I alone will be your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You can't read this chapter without addressing the elephant in the chapter. Anti-Semitism is a severe poison in the world that is destroying God's intention for the Jews. You say, now, how could you say that with a terrible war that is going on in the Middle East? My statement is not tied whatsoever to politics. It's tied to the teaching of God's word and the history of the Jews and what continues to happen in our world today. Let me go one step further. Racism and hatred is on the rise, whether it's toward the Jews or toward anyone else. God hates hatred. He detests it. In fact, I would go so far as to say racism and hatred is a first-class ticket to hell. You say, now that's bold, harsh, mean. Not at all. I urge you to start reading the Sermon on the Mount. You'll encounter Jesus' teaching on his blessing us. Then he tells the church, you're salt and light. Then he pauses as if to say, before I go any further, I'm going to tell you that I haven't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And the first moral issue that he addresses in the Sermon on the Mount is hatred in the human heart. And he says, if you have hatred and anger in your heart to your brother, you're in danger of hellfire. You're going straight to hell for not forgiving your brother. Well, isn't that straight up from the word of God? These men were accused because of their faith, because of their conviction, because they wouldn't comply. You'll be hated just because you're not considered a part of the madness in the world today. Notice how the king tried to use intimidation to get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to comply, it's long since been the evil one's strategy to wear God's people out by intimidating them with threats and worries and fears about the future. If I say no, I won't get a promotion. If I refuse to comply, the government may come after me, etc., etc., etc. The intimidation was, if you guys don't bow, I'm tossing you in the fire. That's pretty big intimidation. See, the devil wants you to lose your confidence in God. He wants to shake your grip on God's grace. He wants you to doubt who you are and who he is and what he can do. If you lose your confidence as a Christian, you're out the race. You're out the race. You've got to believe what God says. You've got to hold firmly to it, even when the old enemy is threatening you to your face. That's exactly what they were doing to Shadrach. The king brought them in a second time, right? He first gave the edict, everybody complied except them, then he brought them in. And his word to them was, what God is greater than I am? Who's going to deliver you from my fury? he was about to find out, wasn't he? See, this world is geared to silencing your faith, to getting you to doubt who God says he is and who you are. This world is working in such a way as to undermine your confidence, absolute assurance. God wants you to know what you know and stand by what you know. That's why Isaiah chapter 7 says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. You'll melt like the falling snow on a hot day against the threats of the culture. I've experienced some of those threats. Have you? Man, the angry faces of an unbeliever can be very intimidating. I once conducted a funeral for young men that I knew well. Tragic, tragic death. He once was an active and effective young evangelist in our church. And he fell far from God. He started drinking heavily, and then he jumped on his motorbike. And his life ended at the side of a tree. And the company that he kept was some of the toughest people I've ever known. True story, the church was packed, standing room only all over the place. I came in early to try and talk to people, and I never had so many young people F me out in my whole life. F off, Reverend, we don't want your gospel, we don't believe in your Jesus, yada, yada, yada. Didn't intimidate me at all. It strengthened my resolve to stand in the pulpit that day and tell them they need Jesus. And Jesus is the only hope they can ever be rescued from the hell they're living in now. I remember going to do a funeral in downtown Hamilton for a woman who was a prostitute in the city. They found her body early on one morning, and in her pocket was a business card from someone in our church, not soliciting business, sharing the gospel with her. I got a call from her brother out in Calgary saying, I'm looking for a Christian pastor. Will you please come and do my sister's funeral? And I said, I would be honored to. I'll never forget standing in that funeral home looking out at a crowd of people who had tattoos from the top of their head to the sole of their feet, and they had leather spikes and everything you could imagine that would be intimidating for a Baptist preacher, a young Baptist preacher. But in the moment when I stood up to preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit gave me the strength to preach Jesus in that room. I was scared out of my mind. I was afraid somebody was going to jump up and take me on in that moment. But God gave me the strength to stand by what I really believed. See, the devil's trying to intimidate you every day. Little messages that come from the government of Canada, from your neighbors, from your doctor, from your friends, that you might as well just give up this outdated, worn out, silly old myth of a religion called Christianity. And if they can just start chipping away at your confidence, don't cast off your confidence, the book of Hebrews says. And of course, on the heels of the intimidation of the king, do you remember what the three Hebrew men told the king? Our God is able. They fully believe that. They believe God could do anything that needed to be done, and he will if he thinks it's right. There is no limit on our God. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Our God is the greatest. He is first, and he is the highest. Our God is able, they said. Our God can do anything he wants to do. But if he chooses to let us burn in the fire, now there's real faith. Faith begins by understanding the strength and greatness of God. But then by learning in faith as you walk with God, he doesn't always give you your way. He doesn't always deliver you from the fire. He doesn't heal everybody. He doesn't save every marriage. He doesn't keep every child from being a prodigal. He allows our world to crumble and crash. But he's just as much God then as he ever was. He has not weakened because he simply says, I'm going to let you be tossed into the fire. These men gave a great confession, didn't they? I believe God will do what is best for me. He can do all things. I don't know why it's flashing in my mind. The first sermon I ever preached, I was 17 years of age. And my pastor said, you're preaching on Sunday night. I am? Yes, you're preaching. Find a text, learn it, and tell us what you learned. You know what I preached on? With God, all things are possible. And my beloved mother came forward that night to make sure that she was in the kingdom of God. My pastor dealt with her and told me afterwards in tears, it was very moving to pray with your mama. God can do all things, guys. Doesn't mean he will do all things. He might just decide you need a little bit of furnace time. You need a little bit of hardship. I don't wish it for you. If I could strong arm God, you know what I would do? I'd say, leave your people alone. Leave them alone. But I can't. He's God. I'm not. So they simply confessed. Our God is able, but if he doesn't deliver us, we want you to know we're not bowing to your gods. I just think that is so great. I hope this is a room full of people right now who are saying, whatever the culture tries to do to intimidate me, I will not bow. I will be faithful to the Lordship of Jesus. Cost them a great deal, didn't it? Let me go thirdly. And the time is gone. You make it so easy to preach. I wish more of you would go to sleep. I might preach less time. I have one last point, though, and I've got to deal with it. God's presence is the miracle. God's presence in the fire is the miracle that sustains his people. We're impressed with a great miracle, right? We all want to hear this crazy story of three men who got tossed in a fire and they weren't consumed. And lo and behold, there was another one like unto the Son of God in the fire with them. Because we're mesmerized by the spectacular. But the spectacular in this story is that as soon as you go through a time of hardship, God's presence is there beside you. God's presence is the key to the Christian life. He wants you to learn. This is how you mature. This is how you grow. This is how you build. Now more of you are going to sleep. That's not fair. I just noticed three people sleeping now. That's not fair. I was kidding. I was just kidding. Moses said to God, if you don't go with me, don't send me. I'm not going. God said, my presence will go with you and I'll give you peace. He appointed Joshua, the great and famous military leader that would take over from Moses to lead the people into the promised land. And he would say, Joshua, you don't need to be afraid because I'm going with you every step of the way. Then as Isaiah came along and said, don't fear. God says, don't fear, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I am your God. So here is the promise that God's presence will go with us. You know how you practice God's presence, don't you? So let me measure how much time you've spent in God's presence this past week. You know how you measure God's presence, don't you? By your prayer life. And I'm not talking about you spending 2 hours in a closet. That's great if you do. I have a little chapel in my home where I go and kneel. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the length of conversation that you keep going with the Lord every day. Are you a man or woman of prayer? Because the very moment you begin speaking with God, your brain becomes conscious that you are practicing the presence of God. And you know, don't you, that you need to practice the presence of God more than anything else you do in your life. You need to constantly train your brain to be aware that He is everywhere and He is with you in this moment. I was driving in this morning and a person came to my mind. And I began praying for them. I asked God to hold them in His grace. I asked Him to bless them, to make them have a great day wherever they are. When you pray, you are practicing the presence of God. The amazing reality of the story of Daniel chapter 3, kill me, I decided it was time to leave. I lived with the horrible agony of never feeling like I belonged anywhere. I didn't fit anywhere. I was an orphan. I went to Christian school. I was always on my own. I was a kind guy. I did well in school, and I was a friend to everybody, but always had this ache in my soul that I don't fit. I don't belong. I'm not accepted and loved and included. That is, until the Scripture got a hold of me, and I came across Hebrews 13. You've heard me refer to it hundreds of times, I bet. Where Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You are accepted in the Beloved. You belong to me. You're part of my kingdom. You are one of my children in my worldwide universal family of God. That's exactly what this chapter is meant to say. You have God's presence everywhere you go at all times. You need to celebrate it, enjoy it, love it. Be confident in it. Let it bring you peace and strength and joy till the very end, until we finally all wake up and say, we finally made it. Dawn, we finally made it. Here we are in the presence of God with our visible eyes beholding Christ. But until then, we'll keep on trusting His continual presence with us. Thank you, Father, for the story of Daniel chapter 3 that is so incredibly practical for the cultural realities that we're facing right now as Canadians and as Christians. So, Lord, I pray that you would inflame the confidence and faith of every believer in Jesus in this city, in this church, in our country, to stay true to their principles, to be men and women of courage, to withstand the intimidation of a world that wants us all to bow to their gods. We thank you that there is only one God, and Jesus Christ is Lord of all. I pray these things in His name. Amen.
Please stand and